chapter 21, if you will. Numbers chapter 21, as we continue our study of the book of Numbers. What a wonderful book this has been. And by the way, I just want to encourage you just to go back and read it because as you read the prophets, as you come to the Gospels, the New Testament, there will be references to events in this book. And by the way, if I may toot this horn once again, we really can't have a proper understanding of the New Testament without seeing how it is framed by the Old Testament. Just keep that in mind, that our knowledge of the Word of God as we start from Genesis and wend our way through accumulates, it builds, and it interprets what comes later. And that is a sure way, by the way, for us to get the right interpretation of the Scriptures when we let Scripture interpret Scripture. We'll talk more about that later. Numbers 21, 1 to 20, please follow as I read. We're not going to deal with all 20 verses, but I want to put things in context. When the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, heard that Israel was coming by the way of Atharim, he fought against Israel and took some of them captive. And Israel vowed a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed give this people into my hand, then I will devote their cities to destruction." And the Lord heeded the voice of Israel and gave over the Canaanites. And they devoted them and their cities to destruction. So the name of the place was called Hormah. From Mount Hor they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, "Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food, there is no water. We loathe this worthless food." Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the serpent and live. And the people of Israel set out and camped at Oboth. And they set out from Oboth and camped at Ye'abarim in the wilderness that is opposite Moab toward the sunrise. From there they set out and camped in the valley of Zered. From there they set out and camped on the other side of the Arnon, which is in the wilderness that extends from the border of the Amorites. For the Arnon is the border of Moab between Moab and the Amorites. Therefore it is said in the book of the wars of the Lord, "Waheb in Suphah, and the valleys of the Arnon, and the slope of the valleys that extends to the Sea of Ar and leans to the border of Moab." And from there they continued to Bear, that is the well of which the Lord said to Moses, "Gather the people together so that I may give them water." Then Israel sang, "Spring up, O well, sing to it, the well that the princes made, that the nobles of the people dug with the scepter and with their staffs." And from the wilderness they went on to Matanah, and from Matanah to Nahaliel, from Nahaliel to Bamoth, and from Bamoth to the valley lying in the region of Moab by the top of Pisgah that looks down on the desert. All these place names you may not find very inspiring, but they are the journey that Israel is taking in the last leg of her wilderness journey to the promised land that will take them up the east side of the Dead Sea and the Jordan River. But we are going to be looking specifically at this whole issue of the bronze serpent this morning. Is I think that we can't absorb much more than that, though there's much more in this chapter that we could talk about. There's a term in counseling called gunny sacking. And it's a metaphor for storing up grievances that have been unresolved. These grievances build up until the gunny sack bursts. And it can be provoked by some little conflict between two people. And the next thing you know, all sorts of grievances just come pouring out. And that seems to be what is happening here in this story. Every problem, every shortage of food or water over the years evidently became a stored up resentment against God, even though they brought it on themselves, and they were taking out these resentments on Moses. And we saw last week how Moses' temper got the better of him. He misrepresented God by, he was supposed to speak to the rock. Instead, he struck the rock as he had done before, lost his cool, misrepresented God to the people as if God loses it. He does not. He is always in control. And the result was God forbidding Moses and Aaron to enter the promised land. But God in his grace, his undeserved favor, nevertheless provided in that incident water for his people. God keeps his promises. Now consider where we are in the historical setting, and it would be nice, and I'm not into visuals except that one time in the beginning of the year, but it would be nice to have a map, if you could think of a map. And so if we could have the Dead Sea here, and I'm trying to do this mirror image here, so Israel is at the southern border of the Promised Land, and in an area called the Negev. And so the end of their journey is within reach. But instead of coming up straight south through the Negev into what would be the province of Judah, the tribe of Judah, that would be very difficult terrain for such a huge group of people with children, with animals, and so on to travel. So instead of going up the western side of the Dead Sea, here's the Dead Sea, they would want to cross over to the King's Highway, which was a road that went from the Gulf of Aqaba all the way up to Syria. That would be on the eastern side of the Dead Sea and the eastern side of the Jordan River. They wanted to get over to the King's Highway so that they could travel north. But Edom, the nation of Edom, stood in their way. They lived in that area of the southern part of the Dead Sea. And Edom would not let Israel pass through their land, even though they said, we won't take any of your water, we'll pay you for anything we use and whatever. And so they would have to take a huge southern detour all the way down to Elath. It's a city that's still in existence today. It's a city located on the northern tip of the eastern fork of the Red Sea, bordering the eastern side of the Sinai Peninsula, now known as the Gulf of Aqaba. Did you get that? It's going to be on the test. So you have the Red Sea. You have part of the Red Sea going this way, part of the Red Sea going that way, and the Sinai Peninsula. And so on that eastern fork, it's now called the Gulf of Aqaba, and at the tip there is the town of Elath. Israel was going to have to go all the way straight south in order to make a hairpin loop back up around the land of Edom. Yes, they had just come off another military victory. They were attacked by a Canaanite nation, and God had pronounced judgment on the Canaanite nation. They were to be totally destroyed, a term in Hebrew called cherem, and the place where they win this victory is called Horma, which is from the same root. Some of their people were captured. They were attacked by this Canaanite king. Some of their people were captured. They vowed to the Lord, and he gave them a victory, kind of a first fruits of victories over the Canaanite nations, and probably God's way of encouraging them to by saying, you're going to be victorious as you conquer the land. I'm going to fulfill my promise. I'm going to give you the promised land. And later on in this same chapter, chapter 21, we see victories over two formidable enemies, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, who this text mentions had a bed of iron, meaning that they were technologically superior to Israel. Nevertheless, Israel had won a victory over them. But they still had some basic lessons to learn. So we go back to the text that is our focus. And I would venture to say that the victory that they won at Horma, would that Israel could begin to see the light at the end of the tunnel. At last, we're finally reached the end of our journey. We're going to enter the promised land. And this long, arduous journey was finally coming to an end. But wait. Edom stood in the way of the shortest access to the king's highway. But Edom was not one of the Canaanites' people. In fact, they were relatives of Israel, were they not? They were the descendants of Esau, whose other name was Edom. And so they were kissing cousins, if you will. Israel would not fight them, and rightly so. And so they'd have to go around. And so what's happening here? They find themselves going in the opposite direction. Instead of going north into the land, they're going straight south. It reminded me getting on a local on the subway station a couple years ago, and I don't think I had very much money in my pocket. I went through the turnstile, and all of a sudden I realized that I'm going south. I want to go north. I want to go up to the Bronx. Instead, I'm heading downtown. What am I going to do? Well, I've got to go down to, and I can't get to the other side of the tracks at this station. So I got to go all the way down to 59th Street in order to go back. I hate when that happens. It's like, you know, you want to get up to Kingsbridge and you're forced to go down to Tremont to go over to the concourse and back up. So Israel is headed in the opposite direction from her destination, down towards Eilat. And guess what? The people become impatient on the way. And here again is what counselors call gunny sacking, where a conflict can arise, even a minor conflict, which triggers old grievances, and they just pour out. And that's what we see here. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? Where have we heard that before? How many times have we heard that before? For there is no food and water, and we loathe this worthless food. We're sick of this manna. Interestingly, Moses is silent at this point. Before, he would go right to prayer. In previous situations, he says nothing, he does nothing, but God acts quite powerfully. What does he do? He sends fiery serpents among the people. And why did he do this? Because they're grumbling and complaining. They had every reason to trust the Lord. He gave them evidence after evidence after evidence of his provision and of his care, his miraculous power. the Lord has had it, so to speak. He sends the fiery serpents among the people. They start biting the people, and many of them died of their snake bites. Indeed, the Lord is slow to anger. But there comes a time when he will bring down his heavy hand of judgment on his people. God loves his people. He stands ready to forgive when they are truly repentant, but the lover does not accept what is unlovely in the beloved. If you want God to love you, his love you shall have. But be ready for him to expose those areas of your life that need to be brought under the rule and authority of Christ so that you can truly enjoy him. The potter has the right to mold the vessel of clay, and this is what we are, earthen vessels or clay pots. God's purpose for you and for me is to be numbered among those called his holy people. The people grumble again. And grumbling and complaining is really unbelief. God had already showed himself to be faithful. When the focus remains on our immediate situation, when the circumstances of our lives are seemingly taking us in the opposite direction from where we want to go, as is the case here, there is this tendency to resurrect old grievances when all we can see is the problem in front of us. When we are consumed by that problem. Here God sends poisonous snakes. Many are bitten and die. And death is a horrible thing. We were at Jan Moskowitz's funeral this week. The church was packed. Some of you remember him. He has spoken here within the last 2 years. Jan is one of these guys that when you meet him, he makes you think like you're his best friend and you're his long-lost friend. And, you know, I wasn't that close to Jan. I knew him, known him for years. He's been in our home. And I felt the loss. Death is a terrible thing. It's terrible when one person dies. But here, there's a whole lot of people dying in the camp. And the people come running to Moses in desperation. It's amazing how people can suddenly get religious. I remember when in situations like this, and the people, verse 7, the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." What would you do if you had to endure decades of complaining to the point where you lost your temper and it cost you? Moses, you know, if I were Moses, I could find myself saying, you know, forget it, I've had it with you people. You deal with this yourself. It's because of you. I'm not able to enter the promised land. No, he didn't do that. But Moses lost it. He was responsible for his actions. You know, he could have easily said, "Don't bother me with your problems." No. Quite the contrary. We see Moses in his incredible humility. Humility is indicated, and his repentant spirit indicated by the fact that he was willing to accept the consequences of his own actions and the responsibility for his own actions. And we have seen him as a type of Christ throughout this study in Numbers, a type of our high priest interceding on behalf of the people. So once again, Moses in his faith and his love for God and for the people of God, he goes to God in prayer on behalf of the people. Christ, our intercessor. Moses is a type, a picture of that. Listen to what the Westminster Larger Catechism says about Christ, our intercessor. How does Christ make intercession? Christ makes intercession by his appearing in our nature continually before the Father in heaven. In the merit of his obedience and sacrifice on earth, declaring his will to have it applied to all believers, that is you and me, answering all accusations against them, against you and me, by the devil, say, and procuring for them quiet of conscience, notwithstanding failings, yours and my failings, access with boldness to the throne of grace, and acceptance of their persons and services. This is what a faithful and continual high priest does for us. Believe that. Trust that. So as we look back on Israel's sojourn in the wilderness, we see Moses in an imperfect picture of that perfect intercession that our Lord is making before the Father on our behalf. We sung about that earlier. So Moses pleaded with God on the basis of his promises and his character. Christ pleads with God on the basis of the merit of his own obedience and on the merit of his own sacrifice, whose merits are applied to those who believe in him. Our Lord procures for us quietness of conscience in spite of our failings. He enables us to have access to the presence of God. He accepts us because Christ is accepted. Since he himself is very God of very God, there is no question of his acceptance by the Father. Those who are in Christ, therefore, are also accepted. Believe that. Live in that. But here in this story, this is what has already taken place that we've seen throughout the book of Numbers. Here we see something else about the gospel, and this is one reason why I believe that we needed this 1,500 years of preparation before the coming of Christ, because it is so easy for us to get it wrong about the gospel. We need these physical object lessons so that we will get it right, so that nobody will be able to say, well, that's your interpretation. Not at all. We can get the right interpretation, the right understanding of the gospel. We see another aspect of the gospel here in this story about the bronze serpent. In an unusual step, God instructs Moses to fashion this serpent made of bronze. The serpent, of course, is just like the serpents that bit the people, causing them to die. He puts it on a pole, raises it up, and those who were bitten were to look at that serpent, and when they did, they were healed. Now, it's a very strange action. And our understanding of this and our interpretation of this would be as many interpretations as there are interpreters. What do you make of this? What do you see in this? How are we to understand this bronze serpent being cast and put on a pole and set up for the people to look at? And when they looked at it, they would be healed. How are we to understand that? Again, the only way to understand that, if we apply our principles of interpretation, the highest principle being the person and work of Christ, and slowly or slightly after that, Scripture interprets Scripture, and lo and behold, we have the infallible interpretation of this in John chapter 3, verse 14, as Jesus spoke with Nicodemus, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And so the question we must answer then is, what is the relationship between the serpent in the wilderness and the cross, the Son of Man being lifted up, which is a reference to the cross? And here's the point that we want to make today that adds to our understanding of the gospel. In the serpent in the wilderness, we learn the necessity of the cross. We see the necessity of salvation coming from outside of us. We see the necessity of the penalty of sin being paid for. And we see the necessity of receiving salvation by faith. Now, there is a parallel activity that reminds us of the necessity of the cross. It's an activity that we just took part in, the Lord's Supper. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show forth the Lord's death till he comes. So the lifting up of the bronze serpent speaks to us of the necessity of lifting up Christ on the cross in order to accomplish our salvation. Salvation from what? Salvation from the guilt of sin and the power of sin, and someday from the presence of sin when we go to be with Christ. So first of all, we see the necessity of salvation coming from outside of us. For the people, instead of wallowing and wailing over their condition of having been bitten by a poisonous snake, the people were told to look outside of themselves to God's remedy for their sin. The poison was in their system, and there was nothing they could do to get it out. In the same manner, the poison of sin is in our lives by virtue of our being born and inheriting the characteristics of our first parents, Adam and Eve, who had fallen into sin. And so sin has permeated every fiber of our being, and it is impossible for us to rid ourselves of that poison. And the scriptures say it in so many different ways that we get it right, and we don't have time to go into the other ways that the scripture expresses it. But we must look outside of ourselves for this salvation. We must see that salvation comes from God. And so there is this objective reality, something outside of us that belies the deception of our hearts. If we follow our hearts, and how many times do we hear this? Just follow your heart, follow your intuition. If we follow our hearts, one day we're going to feel saved, and the next day not. It did not depend, the looking on the serpent did not depend on the people's evaluation of that serpent. It did not depend on how they felt about that sermon, the serpent rather, that they looked at. Now they could have said, oh, this is stupid. Yeah, I'm dying. And you're just telling me to look at a snake? A metal snake? That's ridiculous. It doesn't make sense. And meanwhile, the poison is spreading. The swelling is continuing. Our salvation does not depend on our evaluation of the cross. We depend on God the Father's evaluation of the work of God the Son. That Jesus went to the cross for sinners like you and me is an objective historical reality that does not change with the level of your blood sugar on a particular day. The bronze serpent was fastened to and lifted up on a pole, and when the people who were bitten looked on it, they were healed regardless of how they felt about the effectiveness of looking at a bronze snake to heal them. Could have said, yeah, it's all so silly. But the bronze serpent would still be there. Look on it, and you will be healed. Yes, there is this danger of our Christian faith simply being this nod of agreement to a sort of a, with a kind of academic detachment to a list of truths about Christ. But it is still important for understand that our faith, that faith doesn't save you. It's not faith in faith, but it is a faith in Christ on the basis of his death, burial, and resurrection, which took place in space, time, and history. If the technology would have been there, you would have been able to take a picture of Jesus on the cross. You would have been able to film Jesus coming out of the grave. It really took place. It does not depend on how you feel about it. The only thing that matters is how God the Father feels about the work of God the Son, as opposed to, oh, yeah, sometimes I feel Jesus close to me and he's always there for me when I need him. There's an old line, there's a wonderful hymn I learned as a young man, and it's not found in many hymn books, by Horatius Bonar. But it's a hymn that has stayed with me. I hear the words of love, I gaze upon the blood, I see the mighty sacrifice, and I have peace with God. 'Tis everlasting peace, sure as Jehovah's name, 'tis stable as his steadfast throne, forevermore the same. The clouds may come and go, the storms may sweep my sky, this blood-sealed friendship changes not. The cross is ever nigh. I change, he changes not. The Christ can never die, his love, not mine, the resting place, his truth, not mine, the tie. My love is oft times low, my joy still ebbs and flows, but peace with him remains the same. No change Jehovah knows. Might be nice to put a modern tune to that someday. Just a suggestion. The serpent in the wilderness, we see the necessity of the cross to accomplish our salvation. We see the necessity of salvation coming from outside of us. There is an objective reality that does not depend on how we feel on a particular day or the circumstances of our lives at any given moment. Secondly, we see the necessity that the penalty of sin must be paid for. What did the people who were bitten see? What did they see? They saw a bronze serpent. What did they see in that bronze serpent? They saw God's judgment for their sin. When they looked on that serpent, they connected the dots between their grumbling and complaining, their unbelief, and God's judgment, God's just judgment for their unbelief. It was a graphic reminder that what had just happened to them was the result of their own action. They had created the mess they were in, and they needed to confront it, as you and I need to confront our sin and our rebellion against God. We don't like to do that. I don't like to do that. Sometimes I get confronted when I'm not expecting it. And that's when the condition of my heart really, really bubbles up. And then I don't like it. I hate when that happens. But sometimes I guess it's God's way of reminding me of how much I need his grace. The penalty for sin must be paid for. The soul that sins, it shall die. When we sin, we are guilty. It is not guilt feelings. It is not some sort of feeling of lack of self-esteem. No, it is real, true, actual moral guilt. In the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. That's what God said to Adam and Eve. He doesn't mince words. He says what he means. He means what he says. He doesn't equivocate. Our guilt has to be dealt with. What are you going to do about the guilt of your sin? And sometimes our sin is not always obvious to us. And then we feel God's heavy hand. And this is apparently what happened to the people in the wilderness there. We have sinned. Was it sincere? Who knows? The only way to know if they were sincere in their repentance would be is if they looked on that serpent. There they would see God's judgment. But there they would also see God's healing. And that is the glory of the cross. Justice and love meet at the cross. When we accept Christ as our Savior, our guilt, past, present, and future, has been paid for, has been satisfied in Christ. The necessity of the cross is that sin, because God is a righteous judge, because he means what he says, if the penalty of sin is death, then there must be a death. The necessity of the cross is that we must look on it with the eyes of faith to see our sin, our guilt, yours and mine, being punished there. Our guilt, past, present, and future. Too often I hear a more sentimental view of the cross, or that it gets diminished altogether. I heard a Christian song recently. Jesus took me from despair. Jesus has set me free. Well, I don't disagree with that. But unless we explain what that means, and if that's what the whole portfolio looks like, if we never get to this whole area of the guilt of our sin must be legally paid for, and Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, is the only one that can do that as he bore the sin for sinners like you and me, and when we receive that, we are declared innocent of the guilt of our sin. And so we must shed this sentimentalism about Jesus. And when we look at the cross, when we look at what he has done, we must see our sin being punished there. And so when we truly embrace Christ and the cross in this way, we can no longer have a cavalier attitude towards sin. Doesn't mean that we're not going to sin anymore. Of course we will. But we're not going to have a cavalier attitude towards it. Well, that's just the way I am, and Jesus accepts me the way I am. The necessity of the cross is where the punishment of your sin and mine took place, so that in the cross, God can declare us forgiven, not guilty, justified, and he can do that without violating his holy character. So in the serpent in the wilderness, we see the necessity of the cross. We see the necessity of salvation coming from outside of us. There's an objective reality to our faith. When we see the necessity that the penalty of sin must be paid for. And thirdly, we see the necessity of receiving salvation by faith. It has to be received. I have medication that I have to take. And the medication works well. But it doesn't do me any good if it's sitting there on the shelf. I've got to take it. And we take this salvation by faith. There is something that the people needed to do who were bitten. They needed to look on the bronze serpent. Faith and obedience go together. You really can't have one without the other. Obedience without faith is blind submission. And that results in a kind of legalism where we sort of measure our actions in a way that we make ourselves acceptable to God. I've done the minimum. Obedience without faith. Faith without obedience is simply a personal, private, individualistic religious experience. And ironically, to render faith in this way is simply another form of legalism. And so we can run down the list of propositions about Jesus. We can give our assent to them, and it'll give us a good feeling, when we have these pleasant thoughts about Jesus. There's no obedience without faith. There's no faith without obedience. Meanwhile, those who were bitten could have wallowed in their pain. They could be panicking as the effects of the poison grew stronger, such that as they would have been consumed by their own suffering, all they needed to do was look on the bronze serpent. Again, absurd from a human point of view, but this is what God commanded. This would be the remedy for the consequence of the sin which they brought on themselves. The faith that induced the snake-bitten person to look at the serpent was simply this: God told me to do this. And he said, if I look on that serpent, I will live. So that's what I'm going to do, because God told me to do it. And here's how faith and obedience work together. Faith says, God told me to do this. I don't understand how this will help me, but I know that God is trustworthy. That I know. And so whatever he says, I want to do, because God is trustworthy. Because he said so, I'm going to obey. We are convinced of the trustworthiness of God. It seems rather arbitrary for God to forgive a rebellious people simply by looking at a bronze snake. And it would be, were it not for this interpretive principle that we've been following. Without the person and work of Christ, we would not be able to understand this event at all. It was not the snake, the bronze snake that healed the people. It was Christ who did it. He is the one who would come to bring salvation through his death on the cross. And that would be the basis for God forgiving his people back in the wilderness. Christ's death sometime in the future. Remember, people in the Old Testament were saved in the same way that people are today, through Christ. In the Old Testament, it was their faith in the Messiah to come. Today, it is faith in the Messiah that has come. How do we know that it was not the bronze serpent that healed the people, but Christ? We've already spoken of Jesus' reference to this event. But notice something funny happened in Israel's history. The bronze serpent became one of the national treasures of Israel. And over time, it became a fetish, an item of magic, an idol. And some 700 years later, King Hezekiah destroyed it so that it could no longer be used as an idol. The symbol must never be substituted for the reality. And this informs us that the bronze snake had no virtue in and of itself, but what was important at this point of time was what it represented. It represented the necessity of the lifting up of the Son of God on the cross. Isn't it wonderful how the Word of God, written over a period of 1,500 years, holds together? And let's not lose sight of its unity in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And I fear that the necessity of the cross is all too easily diminished in our gospel preaching circles today. It's possible to sing about Jesus and to preach about him moralistically, offer him as someone who will help you realize your full potential, someone who will fix your problems. But a steady diet of this without the essential meaning of the cross is not good. In the serpent in the wilderness, we learn the necessity of the cross. We see the necessity of salvation coming from outside of us. There is an objective reality to our faith. We're not people of faith, as Jack tells us. We are people of Christ, our faith is in him. We see the necessity that the penalty of sin must be paid for. Justice has been satisfied for all of our sin, past, present, and future, in Christ. And we see the necessity of receiving this salvation by faith. The instrument of receiving God's gift is not the cause. We're saved by faith in Christ, by believing in Christ, by trusting in him, by committing our lives to him, not by our faith in our faith. And the cross, by definition, forces us to deal with the reality of our true moral guilt before a holy God, and also in the cross to see the answer to that guilt as God's grace is declared to us in Christ. Your sin is covered, your transgressions forgiven. In Christ, we are indeed in the presence of God. And when we believe that, we're going to act as someone who really believes that Jesus is right there with me, whether I'm walking down the street, driving my car, or in the privacy of my room. Jesus is right there. The grace of his presence, wrought by the necessity of the cross, will move us away from complaining and self-absorption. It will motivate us to live lives worthy of our calling. Let's do that. Let's pray. Lord, how we thank you for the cross. How we thank you that the guilt that rightly was ours has been placed on Jesus. And for those who have not yet received this gift, oh Lord, I pray that today they will do that. They will receive it. They will believe you. That today will be the day of salvation for that person. Lord, may we see your glory in your transforming power and in your saving power. Be glorified in our midst, Lord Jesus. We pray in your name, according to your will. Amen.